We've been taking up the subject, the role of evangelism for the believer. On the Lord's Day morning, we looked at the judgment to come, an appointment with Jesus Christ. We tried to suggest for you by giving that type of a ministry that it's your relative, your neighbor, your friend, the person you go to work with or go to school with, that if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they have an appointment at a great white throne judgment. And I suppose the tenor of the meeting was not only to preach the gospel to those who may not know the Lord Jesus that would visit with you on a Sunday morning, but it was also to challenge us in this area. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. So I suggested Sunday morning, I suggest again, if you can hear a message of judgment and that cause you to think about your loved one, your neighbor, your friend, the person you work with, and that cause something to stir you within, it's best you go home, get on your knees, and evaluate your salvation. Something is wrong. God implants in our hearts a burden for our family and a burden for our friends if we truly know the gospel. Last evening, we took this thought from Luke chapter 8. The man who was delivered and healed of the demon. Remember the demon's request not to go into the deep. The people of Gadara's request to the Lord Jesus to leave the country. Both of those requests he granted. And then the man out of whom the demons had been cast out, request. Let me go with you. He said, no, return to thine own house and tell what great things God has done. And we try to draw from that a principle that we start where we are. And I'd like to continue with the thought that I did not complete last evening for fear that some may have gotten the impression about the missionary endeavor. I suggested that sometimes we send away people on the mission field that are not qualified to go. We get in a situation where they can't do anything here. They're no good here. We can't use them in the children's program. They stutter when they speak. They don't know the Bible. But, you know, they're hard workers. What can we do with them? We'll send them to the mission field. Surely they'll be effective there. The principle is this. God uses the best for the mission field. I believe that's a scriptural principle. When you come to Acts 13, he takes two men out of Antioch, Paul and Barnabas. And he says to them, go to the place that I've called you. Now he takes 40% of the oversight. And he takes the 40% of the oversight that started the work. Now I don't know how many of your elders you'd like to give up this evening, but what if God would call them? What if he called the ones that started the work? What if he called the ones that were the foundation? What if he called the most... Yeah, what I'm trying to say is this. God calls busy people. Look at the disciples. He called them on their busiest day of their life. He called them when they were working, when they were ministering, when they were doing whatever they had to do that day. He called them. God doesn't call lazy people. God doesn't call people sitting around not doing anything, waiting on a bolt of lightning to hit them from heaven, you know, and tell them to go to Africa. He doesn't do that. And I hope that you don't think that I don't know anything about your missionaries here, but I'm going to tell you, the ones that you've sent out from here, God expects them to be the best. The best you got. And you send them in according to His will. The reason I wanted to mention that is because they need to learn to be missionaries at home before they can ever be missionaries near and giant. They're in another culture, another language, a whole other setting. Everything's different. It's twice as hard. It's harder to do it on the mission field in many ways than it is here. We think it's easier. But God says, no, you start at home. We prove ourselves at home and then we move out. The Lord Jesus didn't like to go to Nazareth, but he did. And he went back there and they didn't want him there and he moved on. And so we need to understand that God calls the best. God calls those that are surrendered to Him. Doesn't mean they have to have degrees after their name. They have to be the most educated, the well-versed. That's not what God's talking about. Those that are available, those that are willing to go, He takes the frail, the weak, the base, the common. I believe with all my heart there'll be another world before we know the real faithful men and women of God. No name people and no name places tonight doing great things for Jesus Christ. We don't have a clue who they are. We've highlighted a few. We put their names on plaques, put them on stained glass in memory of, and all the great things they've done. God keeps impeccable records. And they're on the backside of nowhere tonight, the faithful. They're in your community right here. Nobody knows. They're behind the scenes. They're doing great things for Jesus Christ. Nothing will be revealed prior, perhaps, to the judgment seat. When he may say to all of those that we think are the great ones, would you just please step aside, excuse me, ma'am, this little lady here, would you come up to the front of the line? The fellow back there, you know, the guy, I'm sorry, nobody knows his name. Would you step up here, please? That's the way our God works. So he wants you to start at home. That's what we tried to impress on you last evening. Tonight we're going to take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. As we continue these thoughts of the role of evangelism, we must know the judgment is coming and warn them to flee the wrath to come. Where do we go first? Home. And what are the principles that Paul lays out for us in the first 17 verses of the book or the letter to the Romans? I believe we'll find that it is saturated with the gospel, and I trust that you'll read along silently, as I read for you the first 17 verses. Ever since I was at a meeting with Mr. James Naismith, I think he was here recently. He wouldn't tell you this, but I'll tell it on him, okay? We were in Harlem, New York, about 300 or 400 in the conference. I walked in. James was already sitting in the front. I walked right to him. I said, James, you weren't hard to find. He and I were the only two white people in that meeting, you know. And so he got up, and I got up, and we took our place on the platform. He was the first speaker. So, you know, James is a very proper fellow, and he gave his thanks to them for inviting him, and he went through a little bit of an opening there, and appreciation to be there, etc. And he says, now, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and open to a certain passage, and he said, now, let us read together. Those were fable words for James. But when you say to that group in Harlem, let us read together, that's what they think, let us read together. And so when James started, about 300 or 400 people started with him. And they had every translation, it sounded like, you know, Babel all over again, you know. And James just kept reading. God bless him, you know. He just kept going. Good for him. Afterwards, I said to him, James, is that what you intended? He said, no, I didn't. So you watch your Bibles, and I'm going to read for you. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he has promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, call saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we thank God for the public reading of His Word. We're going to use the word gospel in these first 17 verses to help us outline a progression of thought that Paul lays out for the believers at Rome. You'll notice, first of all, in verse number 1, he says he separated unto the gospel. You'll notice in verse number 9, he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. You'll notice in verse 14, I'm a debtor. Verse 15, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We will alliterate that somewhat. At least it will rhyme. We will have separation of the gospel, serving in the gospel, sharing of the gospel, and not ashamed of the gospel. Now let's go back. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, or to be in italics, called to be. God has called him to be an apostle. Now notice what he says, separated unto the gospel of God. Did you know that you cannot be a Christian? We're not talking about some special messenger like the apostle Paul, for he writes to those who are called to be saints. He writes to all those who have obeyed the gospel at Rome. And he says to them that they're called, they are separated, they are Christians too. You cannot be a Christian and not be separated. I got you thinking, don't I? You can't be a Christian. You can't be a Christian and not be separated. Separation, sanctification, holiness, hagios, it all comes from that word, to be set apart. And there are three phases of sanctification, separation. There's positional sanctification. A poor sinner, under his head Adam, head of the fallen race, sinful, separated from God. Here's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, accepts Christ as his Savior. Taken out of that position, sinful and separated from God, placed into the body of Christ. A new position, a new association, a new identification with Christ. And that is positional sanctification. You don't feel it. You don't even know it. I can remember August the 29th, 9 o'clock in the morning, out under a shade tree in Anniston, Alabama. I got positionally sanctified. I didn't know anything about it. But I received Christ as my Savior that day. And God took me from my old position and in the baptizing work of the Spirit of God, placed me into the body of Christ, into my new position. I didn't even know it had happened, but in heaven, the transaction was made, and forever and ever and ever, I was separated unto God. And the Apostle Paul, positionally separated. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, so have you. You have been positionally separated. In other words, your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's irreversible. God will never take it out. It's there. That's positional sanctification. Now, you know what God says? Live up to it, please. Just act like it now. Your name's there. Your position is there. The transaction is made. You are a Christian. You bear the name Christian. Now live like a Christian. At Antioch, they were first called. They didn't walk around with buttons on saying, I'm a Christian. They didn't wear little pins with fishes or crosses around their neck or on their ears or anything like that. They just lived Christ. They spoke Christ. And that pagan society, so they're Christ ones. We've heard of them. They're Christians. What were they doing? Living up to their position. So the Christian is separated positionally and he's to be separated practically. He's to act like, talk like, live like a Christian. One time I was trying to explain a great truth about how our lives are affected by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I happened to be up in the James Bay area. You probably don't know much about that, but that's way up north and in Canada. And I was speaking to a bunch of native people, Cree Indians. And I was on the northern side, or the northern part of Quebec, on the eastern side of James Bay. You look it up sometime. That's just wilderness up there. And these people didn't speak English. And so I was speaking through an interpreter. And I was trying to explain this truth about how that our life changes. If anyone be in Christ, they're new creation. So I started telling this story about this pig. And the translator was about a quadruple X lady. She was as wide as she was tall. She was a dear lady, just about like this. And she was the translator. She was the only one that could speak English well enough to try to translate what little English I knew into Cree. And so I start telling the story about this pig, and she looks at me like this. I don't know why she's looking. I just kept going about this pig. I said a man had a pet pig, and he taught this pig all kind of tricks. Taught it to oink, oink, that pig oink, you know, and taught it to lay down and roll over and sit up and come and stay and all the tricks you might teach a dog, something like that. And she's trying her best, and she keeps looking at me, you know. And the whole point that I was trying to make is that this man's so proud of his pig, he takes it over to his friend and said, I want to show you what a nice pig I got. It'll just do everything. And he goes through all the tricks. And this friend was quite impressed with all the tricks that this pig was doing. And the way we're talking about this, how'd you ever train that pig to do all this? And while they were talking, the pig got outside, and guess where he went? Right in the mud. And he just wallowed in the mud. And the owner of that pig said, you know, he said, there's one thing I haven't been able to teach that pig. So I can teach him all these tricks, but I can't teach him to stay out of the mud. So his friend says, oh, I know how to teach a pig to stay out of the mud. I know how you can correct that. He says, you do? He says, yes. Yeah. He says, what you have to do is you have to put a lamb's heart in that pig. And if you can put a lamb's heart in that pig, he won't go in the mud anymore. The lambs don't like mud. Now, I was waxing quite eloquent in this story. I mean, the further away from home you are, the better you are, you know, and I was way away from home. So I was doing real good, and this lady was giving me the eye the whole time. Afterwards, she just simply said to me, did it ever occur to you that these people have never seen a pig? I thought, good night. I mean, they got permafrost 3 feet deep. There's no livestock up there. I mean, the closest thing they got to a seal is something up there, I guess, you know. But the truth of the whole matter is this. What kind of a heart do you have? For the things that you do come from the heart. And if you've got a new heart, if you've got not only your name written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life, but you've got the Lordship of Christ written in your heart, guess what? You will be a new creature. And you will do the things of God. You must be separated positionally. If you're not separated positionally, you're not saved. You know that, don't you? Doesn't matter what you do down here. If you are separated positionally because of faith in Christ, then your life is to own up to that position. The third stage, of course, of sanctification is what we call ultimate or perfect. And that will happen when the Lord Jesus comes. And He will take this tattered bride that doesn't look like too much down here, And he will present it to himself, a spotless bride, without wrinkle or without spot. I am convinced that some Christians will have to undergo radical surgery in that day. We will be perfect when we meet him. We will be sinless when we meet him. For the faithful, it'll be the next step in glory. And for those who have dragged their heels their whole Christian life, God will take you first to surgery. He will remove every spot, every blemish, anything that defiles, and then we will be presented to the Lord Jesus. Paul says the first thing he wants them to know is separation in the gospel. Now let's go to verse 9. For some only know that truth. They do not practice it, unfortunately. They have been saved by the grace of God, and either through ignorance, lack of follow-up, or something, they have remained in what we would call a carnal state. Paul says he would write to the believers at Corinth, and he would say to them, I cannot speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. It's okay for a babe to be carnal, because he doesn't stay there very long. But it's not okay for you to remain carnal, in the sense that you walk by the efforts of the flesh and not by the Spirit. You remain spiritually immature. Every Sunday when you come to meeting, you have to go to the nursery. You can't come into the auditorium and take the meat of the Word. And a lot of people are like that. It's unfortunate. There are various reasons why it happens, but some are like that. They never grow in their life. And they never come to this stage, which Paul says, not only am I set apart, not only is my name in heaven, not only do I live like it on earth, but now I have the great privilege of serving the Lord. My question to you tonight is this. Are you set apart? You might say, oh, I'm saved. I'm saved. Now let me ask you, what are you doing then? There's no place in the Bible that I read where it says that you have a gift or a category that means you come and sit and listen to me or anybody else that's up here. That's not a gift. That's not your responsibility as a Christian that you come and listen to preachers. Now, we know we need teachers and we need preachers. We need to be instructed and all those things. And it's right for you to be here. I hope you don't go away and not come back tomorrow night. But listen, that's not your gift. That's not your service. Someone says, when does the service begin? When the prayer ends. When I dismiss you, that's when the service begins. When we go out, don't we, and we serve the Lord. And so we have to understand that God is not only interested in saving us. If he was through with you, guess where you'd be tonight? You'd be in glory. You'd be with him. The very reason that you're here tells you and tells me, if you think about it, he's got something for me to do. There are no nobodies in the body of Christ. There are no unwanted members. There are no appendectomies. We'll just take you out. We don't need you. The body can function quite well without you. God says, no, we cannot. There are no indispensable parts of the body of Christ. If you're saved tonight, you have at least one gift. You're placed in the body. The Spirit of God gives you a corresponding gift to function there. And I don't know if you're 1 year old in Christ, or not even that, or 10 years old, or 80 years old in Christ. It doesn't make any difference. You ought to know, at least you ought to have a clue as to where you are in the body, what your gift is, and be on developing, doing it. And so there are many, many ways, and this is not our endeavor tonight, is to try to tell all the gifts and all the ways, but study it. There are 36 mentions, and some 18 boiled down, lapped over, some temporary, some permanent. You might want to count hospitality and celibacy. You might even get more, but they're there. And you need to be developing the gifts that God has given you. And if you're 5 years old and you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, guess what you get? You get a gift. You get put in the body. And those Sunday school teachers, let me encourage you, you be teaching those little ones what God has given them. And the possibilities and the potential. By the time they're in their teens, they're way down the road from most adults because maybe they're already using the gifts. Don't wait till a kid, when you get older, kids are older, but kids are, don't wait till a kid's 20 and then try to tell him, you know, you got a gift, you know. He ought to understand that when he's 8 years old. He ought to be working on it through his teen years. He ought to be using and continuing to develop it. But here, Paul says the next phase in the gospel is this. Not only to be separated on the gospel, but to serve. Now right away you're going to say, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a missionary. I want you to notice the ways in which he mentions in the context that he serves. What's the first one? Prayer. Notice, verse 9, serve with my spirit and the gospel of his son. Here it is, purpose, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. If Paul was not under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I'd say, Paul, you use that phrase just once too often for me to believe that you really mean it. Just about every one of the letters he writes, he says, without ceasing, without ceasing, without ceasing, I pray for you always. I mean, what kind of a prayer list do you think that man had? It was long. And he can't lie. He's under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And he says, I serve God with my spirit in the gospel of his son, making mention of you always in my prayers. Did you ever think that prayer is not a consolation ministry for those that can't do anything else? He mentions it first to the Romans. I do believe that there are some things that God will not do any other way except through prayer. I mean, you can't beg, beat, borrow, steal, cry, push, shove, and make it happen until you get on your knees. God said, that's what I'm waiting on. Just somebody to get on their knees and believe. Just to pray. The disciples, trying all this, the Lord Jesus says, no, there's some things that are not going to happen without fasting and without prayer. Prayer, the Christian's most neglected command. You pray walking, pray eyes open, pray eyes closed, ride a bicycle, drive a car. Don't close your eyes when you're driving a car or a bicycle when you're praying. But you can pray almost in any position and almost at any time. The scriptures tell us and admonish us to always be in prayer. Obviously, it doesn't mean we're to bow our heads, close our eyes, get on our knees, and do nothing all day but pray. But it's our attitude. Think about it for a minute. Let's suppose you're not given to praying always. But something big happens. A calamity comes. A big trial. An accident. Something happens. And you run into your bedroom. You kneel before God. And you say, oh God. And before you can get your prayer out, the devil comes along and taps you on the shoulder and says, excuse me, Joe. What are you doing here? You haven't been on your knees in your bedroom like this for years, months. What do you think you're doing? Do you think God's going to hear you now? I mean, you haven't even been talking to him on a regular basis. Now you got a problem, and you start arguing with the devil, and you say, well, God always hears his children, and I'm the child of God, and the more you argue with him, the more you agree with him, and he intimidates you, and then you couldn't even get an answer to your prayer because you can't pray believing anymore. But if you always pray, I mean, if you pray for scraped knees and cut fingers and lost jobs and broken homes and the little and the big and the middle size, and your life is characterized by just saying, oh God, I'm going to the grocery store and I don't know who I might meet, but maybe I'll meet somebody to talk to about you. Please give me safety as I buy groceries and help me find the deals. Amen. What's wrong with that? That's bringing God into your everyday life. And so that's the way you work. That's the way you operate. Okay? Then the big thing comes, and you fall on your face, and you say, oh God, guess what the devil can't do? He can't say, excuse me, you haven't been, he can't even approach you. Because you can just say, get out of here, would you? I was talking to the Lord 5 minutes ago. I know he hears me. Prayer. Here, I assume that he means intercessory prayer. There's all kinds of prayer. It'd be nice just to take a whole week and talk on prayer. Not that I would know it all, but you'd get somebody in here that could do that, see? But prayer would be quite a thing to study. Here, he's talking about praying for others. How many times have we heard the story? Whether it be the missionary on the field, the worker on the home front, or the Christian that lives down the street from the chapel, and their testimony was, it was at that time, only to find out that there was a group of Christians exercised about it. They didn't know, but they were praying. And they were praying, and their prayers were ascending to heaven, and God's angelic messengers were making it happen on the other end. Intercessory prayer. I challenge you. For 8 years now, I've been involved in two assemblies. And in both of those assemblies, there's been a group of men, once a week, early in the morning, before work, take the list, the chapel list, whether they're in fellowship or not. These are people that come on a somewhat regular basis. They're the first names and their last names written out, maybe in a telephone directory. And these men get on their knees once a week, early in the morning, and they pray for those people by name. I tell you what, I would be afraid not to do it after 8 years. I don't know what would happen. Intercessory prayer. The men, the women, the children, by name, don't always know the need. Just praying. Intercessory prayer. Wonderful ministry. I think I was talking about this earlier. What happens when you get down south? I think you talk slower and the clock goes faster. It don't work nearly as well as it does in other places. I can't go any further with that, but please look at the ways. Prayer is one way. He says in verse 14, I long to see you. I believe there is a ministry of visitation and a ministry of compassion. He had a heart's desire to get among them, see? He wanted to be there. He also talks about comfort in verse 12. I mean, all these kind of things just come out of the cracks. We say, you mean we could minister like that? Absolutely. Absolutely. And someone might say, well, my gift, you know, he'd say, my gift, let's see, I think I just have the gift of helps. That's all I could do, you know, just, I couldn't do anything else, just. Don't be embarrassed. If you didn't have people in this assembly that had the gifts of help, we wouldn't even have a meeting tonight. Somebody's doing all the work to make this thing work. Somebody's arranging it all, keeping it all organized, clean, suitable for a meeting. Whenever I preach on the gifts in the body of Christ, I always preach on the gifts of help first. I like to just go right to the important ones, you know. It's not a consolation prize for those of you that can't do anything else. And don't treat it like that because God doesn't treat it like that. Thank God if you have the genuine gift of helps. Now, if God's given you another gift and you're not willing to do it, and you're just kind of, you know, saying, well, I'll just go over here and do something else, then God will deal with you. And you'll never be happy helping in that sense. Unless he's given you that gift. One of the most frustrated things a Christian can do is try to exercise a gift he does not have, or she does not have. Find out and work on it. These are just some of the ways. Serving. Let me say something else about serving. Service is not optional for the Christian. You don't say, well, I think I'm going to give God, as Mr. MacDonald would say in his book on true evangelism, I think I'll give God my spare evenings and off weekends. I'm sorry, God's looking for something just a little deeper than that. The Lord Jesus didn't say, you know, it's Good Friday, I don't think I can make it to Calvary today. It's a holiday. And Sunday, I don't think I'll raise from the dead, you know. I think I'll wait till Monday. The Lord Jesus Christ was a servant of servants. He knew what it was to totally surrender himself to God, and really, that's the only way he could ever say to us, follow me. See, if he did everything in his own strength, if he did everything because he was God, and he didn't surrender himself to God, and he said to me, follow me, Joe, I said, I can't follow you, I don't have divine power. He said, yes, you can follow me because I surrendered all my power to God. Now, you can follow me by surrendering to God. The Lord Jesus had power to lay his life down and power to take it up, did he? No, God raised it. He learned obedience by the things he suffered, remember? Following his steps. He's showing us the way. He said, nobody knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, my Father only. Did he not know? Of course he did. He relinquished the right to know. He surrendered it to the Father. And then he said, you follow me. Hey, I can do that. I can do that now. I don't have to have my own strength and own courage to do it. And service is not optional. Matter of fact, it's the most reasonable thing that you can do is to present your body a living sacrifice. It's the most reasonable. I can't think of anything else more reasonable. Someone who did everything for me. He saved me. He gave me life. He's keeping me. He's given me blessings. He gives me abundant life. He gives me a gift. Gives me an opportunity to serve Him. I can't think of anything more reasonable than just to do that. His call upon our life. Service. Now watch with the young people. Now watch. Say, now you get a good education. Why? Well, I mean, because everybody should get a good education. Why? Well, so that you can get a good job. Oh yeah, right. Why? Well, so you can make good money. Come on. You don't want to be poor all your life. Oh yeah, right. Why? Well, so you can buy a nice car and buy a nice home. You want to have a nice home, don't you? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I do. Right. A nice car. Right. Oh, I get the picture now. Why? Well, so you can have a good retirement. Then you can buy a nice boat or a cottage or, you know, you'll have lots of time then to, you know, enjoy life. Oh, yeah, I'm getting it now. That's good. And you know, at some time when you retire and you get too old to do anything else, you might even want to serve the Lord. You never know. You know, give Him a few years before you go. Wouldn't that be great? God forbid. We have men that have heart attacks and nervous breakdowns and strokes. Christians. Hey, I haven't been talking to anybody, and please, I don't know anything about anybody here. Nothing personal. And they're doing it for the company. So that, just that little step up the ladder, I can get it, hon. It's just gonna, few weekends, you know, a little bit more work, we can make it. Where does God come in? Hey, if your kid wants to go to university, and God's called him to university, you do everything in your power to send him to university. You get that education for them. But not just because we can get better jobs and more money and bigger houses and cottages and retire early. That's not in the program, folks. You don't get that from the scripture. You get that from out there. And I'm not against so-called higher education. I'm not against it. It's really not a lot higher if you get evaluating it for the most part. And God calls some in that. They do. And we ought to be the best student we could be for Christ. The best worker we can be for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to work hard. We ought to study hard. But God has to be first. And maybe you could get a job for 35 hours a week instead of 50 hours a week. And your payroll from instead of $80,000, maybe it's 50. Instead of 50, maybe it's 30, and it gives you more time to serve the Lord. But you don't look as good when you drive in with an older car in the parking lot on Sunday. You don't look as good. And you don't have quite the house. And you don't have quite the clothes. But you've got time to serve the Master. There's a big difference. Now, folks, I'm not aiming at anybody, please. No, I haven't talked to a soul. But God says the next step out of salvation and sanctification is serve. Serve. Not at the bottom if I've got a few years left at sunset. It's now. I've talked to too many. When I retire, they don't do it when they retire because they don't do it now. They don't do it now. Let's move along. I'm really haywire here now. Verse 14. We're moving from sanctification to service to sharing. It's part of service, but Paul puts it in a neat package here. And he says in verse 14, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, here's the punch. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Do you ever see yourself as a debtor spiritually. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says that we have been entrusted with the most precious commodity from heaven, the gospel. We have been put in trust. Now, we know what that is. You have a board of trustees for this property, I'm sure. That means they are responsible for it. And how they use it, and how it operates, and what they do with it. God has put us individually as ambassadors for Christ. As trustees of the gospel. He has given into our hands, imagine that, angels would love it. They give both of their wings if they have wings. Just to have the opportunity to share the gospel with one soul. The closest you get to it is the angels announcing his birth. By the time you get to the book of Acts, Cornelius is met by an angel. and the angel says, you'll have to go see Peter. He'll tell you the way of salvation. I can't do it. Angels don't have the right. But pieces of clay, dust. He has entrusted to us the gospel. And God is going to hold me accountable for what I do with it. Paul says, I'm a debtor ready to pay my debt. And he says this. It doesn't matter what culture they come from. It doesn't matter how intelligent, how learned or unlearned they are. It doesn't matter what kind of society they're in. I am willing to pay my debt to those people. I'm willing to share with them, he said in verse 15, as much as in me is. I remember riding on a plane once, and there were a gentleman and his wife sitting beside me on the plane. They were foreigners. I knew they were foreigners because I couldn't understand them when they ordered their beverage, you know. And the stewardess, she had a hard time too. And so... After a while, I strike up a conversation. My wife always says, when I talk to foreigners, I think that if I talk loud, they'll hear me better. I don't know how many people heard me that day, but I was trying to communicate to these people. I found out they were Greeks. Orthodox Greeks. So right away, I got my New Testament out. I said, there's a verse in the Bible about you. You couldn't get that. So I said, there's a verse in the Bible. I'm getting that. This is the way I translate, you know, louder. It's about you, right here. Do you read English? So I give him the Bible. And he reads this verse right here, verse 16, last part. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said to his wife and his wife, something, look at this. And she said, and she read that and they smile like this, you know. But Paul said, I can reach anybody. If we have time, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, to the Jew, it became a Jew. To the Greek, a Greek. To the wise, to the unwise. Whatever it was, he said, I can get into that rut with them. It didn't mean that he talked like them necessarily. It didn't mean that he in any way would partake of their evil lifestyle. But he said, listen, it doesn't matter if they're black or white or green or yellow. It doesn't make any difference to me or where they've come from or where they're going or what culture or anything. He said, I'd like to get right with them. I can talk to the intellectual at Athens and I can talk to the barbarians on a little island in the sea. I'm going to become all things to all men. Why? So I can win some. I'm a debtor and I want to pay my debt. I've been entrusted with the gospel and I want to dispense it. I want to invest it wisely in the lives of people. But here in verse 15, as much as in me is. There it is. You say, I don't know much. Are you saved? You know lots if you're saved. Visit a lady. She said to me, one question. She said, for 6 years I've been trying to get saved. I thought he was in fellowship there. I thought he was just pulling my leg. I just preached a whole sermon on that. Surely he was. And I said, well, you know, just do the best you can. I hope you make it, you know. And I kind of chuckled, and he said, well, I've been trying that. And I realized with horror, this guy's serious. What must I do to be saved? I led him to the Lord. How could I lead him to the Lord? I just told him what the Bible says. And if you're saved, you can tell what the Bible says, can't you? As much as in you is. I mean, you don't have to know everything. But if you're saved, do you know how you got saved? Can you share that with somebody else? You don't have to be Paul. You don't have to be Billy Graham. You don't have to be Charles Stanley. You don't have to be any of these great people to, you know, preach to thousands. You don't have to. Just one back there. And you don't know what that one, when a Mr. Kimball put a trembling hand on a shoe clerk one day and led D.L. Moody to the Lord. I mean, you just don't know who that one is. God's going to use them in some way. But can you tell them as much as in you is? I'm challenging you tonight. How much do you know? You know the gospel? As much as in you is, can you share that? And then he says this, as much as in me is, I am, watch the word, ready. It comes from a word that simply means this, willing and eager. I would assume that tonight, if maybe I could do this, maybe I could shame you, maybe I could challenge you, maybe I could embarrass you some way with illustrations and scripture and principles and put it all together, and by the end of the meeting I'd say, look, I'm giving everybody gospel tracts, and we're going out in this community tonight, and before we go home you got to give out 3 tracts each. You might just grit your teeth and say, I'm willing.
Okay, let's do it.
That's not the only part of that word. As much as in me is, I am ready, I am willing, and eager. Eager. Why? Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade them. Knowing that judgment is coming, knowing that my friends are going to hell, something in here, there's an urgency in the air. Now, if you don't have that in your life, if you go through a day and you don't consciously think that maybe I could pray for somebody today, maybe I could call, maybe I could write a letter, maybe I could send a tract, maybe I could visit my... Something today about the Lord's coming and judgment and your loved ones and your friends and your neighbors, and you go through a day, something wrong. You don't have to be an evangelist to have that. It's just we need to realize we have been entrusted with the gospel, and as much as in me is, we should be ready and we should be eager to preach. Now, I'm not a preacher. The word means proclaim. Okay, let's move on. Verse 16. Here's the reason. Notice the word for. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Here's the reason Paul is ready. Here is the reason that he's not ashamed. It's the power of God. He's ready because he has a message to give that changes people's lives. Okay, now watch. I am not ashamed. Now, you know it and I know it, so let's just be honest. Why don't you witness more? What? I mean, you think about it sometimes, don't you? My neighbor, she came over for coffee. It's perfect. Got my Bible sitting here. Got some tracks sitting here. Got the plaque on the wall. I got the Christian radio on. I mean, this is it. And I'm thinking about it the whole time, and she leaves and I don't do it. She never asked a question and I never mentioned it. And you go, oh, I missed it. Why? The word ashamed comes from a word that means this. A feeling of fear that prevents a person from doing something. Do you understand that? I'm about 2 months old in the Lord, 25 years old, terrible background. You'd think peer pressure would mean nothing to you at that age. I pull into a little drive-in restaurant, a curb service, girls come out and you get hamburgers and all that stuff, and it's a little tray down in Birmingham, Alabama. 1970, beautiful, August, September afternoon, evening. And pull up beside me is a carload of teenagers. And on a scale from 1 to 10, their stereo was on 15. You've heard it. I mean, my car was shaking. Well, it wasn't just that many weeks back that I was doing the same thing, but I'm not doing that anymore, and the Lord's changed my life. And they're just having a party in that car. And I order a hamburger, and they bring the hamburger. By now, I know something. I should give thanks. And all these kids are right close to me, 3-4 feet away, and they're just hooting and having a party, and they all look over at me, and they just laugh and make fun of me because I'm a Christian. Well, they didn't even know I was a Christian, but that's what I was feeling like. You know what I mean? And I'm thinking, they know it. they know that I'm a Christian, and now I got this hamburger getting cold, and what am I going to do with this thing, you know? I'm supposed to be giving thanks. And I tell you what, I just was not going to bow my head where they could see me. I just pretended I dropped something in the floorboards. I reached over to pick it up, and when I come back up, it was all over. I mean, I had my little prayer down there, you know. Now, why would I do that? Shame. Feeling of fear that prevents a person from doing something. Years passed. I'm in Bible school. I'm a mature Christian now. I got a handle on this thing. I'll never be ashamed of the Lord. I'm bold for Christ, you know. I'm discipling this young Christian. We go to a little corner store. There's a little bar there, an old pot-bellied stove, and guys talking about the hunt the night before and all this stuff, and everybody's getting coffee and donuts and things, and we're just going to drop in for coffee. So we sit there. There's a guy on this side, another guy on this side, and we ordered coffee, and they're talking. My friend orders a donut, and I thought, oh, no, he orders a donut. Now we're going to have to give thanks. You know, why didn't he just leave it with coffee? He had to have a donut. And this guy is going like this, and this guy is going like this, and we're in the middle in this conversation, and the donut comes. And I'm trying to figure out how we're going to do this thing discreetly, you know, as a mature Christian. And before I can figure it out, this baby Christian says, "Let's pray," in a voice that's about that loud, you know. And he led us in thanksgiving for the donut and for the coffee. And here's the mature Christian sitting over here feeling what? Shame. Paul said, "I'm not." And then he tells us the reason. I'll hurry. Here's why he's not ashamed. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." You see, Paul says, the gospel doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on how well I can tell it and use the right illustrations. You get the Romans road, you know, you get wages of sin and then, you know, death and then salvation, and you get it all in that neat little package. You call it whatever you want to call it. I'm not against using anything, but, you know, it's how I do it, the way I present it, and I get it, and then I get that illustration, and then I know what he's going to ask, and I get... What are we depending on? The way I present it. Paul said, "That doesn't have anything to do with it." He said, "The reason I don't let fear prevent me from doing something is because the power of the gospel is in the gospel, it's not in Paul." You see, what's happening today is we say, our assembly is not evangelistic enough. We need to have a seminar on evangelism, teach people how to share Christ. Well, I'm not really against that, but I hope you come Wednesday night because I'm going to address that. You see, the power of the gospel is not in the frame, it's in the picture. It's not in the package, it's in the product. And so we present Christ stumbling and bumbling all the way. I'm a little bit embarrassed, but I get it out. And that's the power of God. And I've done I have done what I could do. And if I can do it better next time, God bless you. Do it better. But don't depend on the way you do it. God wants it to be effective. There's nothing wrong with studying. Nothing wrong with, equipping yourself and developing your gift. That's right. But he tells us to share Christ. I'll tell you something. Some of the most effective door-to-door visits I have ever had have come from people who don't know how to do door-to-door visits. They just open their heart and they share what Christ has done for them. And people are just amazed. You know, you pick up the phone and on the other end they got this survey going. Man, you can't get a word in edgeways. You know what I mean? It's just words. Empty words.
Well, don't present Christ that way. It's okay to say, you know, I never thought about that. I don't know. Don't be afraid of that. But what I do know is Christ changed my life. And give them the gospel. For in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And how does that start and how does that end? Well, it starts with faith and it ends with faith. We live from faith to faith. That's our whole Christian life. We believe in someone we've never met. We haven't seen him with our eyes. One day we will. With our own eyes. We will see. And we serve him because we love him, not because we have to. It's not academic. And we're separated unto him, and we serve him, and we share him with others. Why? Because we have learned that God takes weak things to confound the wise. That God delights into using broken, frail vessels fit for his use. And so tonight, I want to encourage you, you can do it. If you know the Lord, you are equipped. And you develop that, and you go on with that, and you use that. The scriptures say, who by reason of use have their senses exercised. And that's what we want to do. I said yesterday, and I don't want to repeat myself too often, but it's not that you've never led anybody to the Lord, it's that maybe you've never tried. That's the heart. See, God's not keeping the record. Okay, Joe, you got 6, and Fred, you got 9, and no, God doesn't do that. Paul didn't even keep up with how many was baptized. I don't know if I baptized any others or not. Oh, we got the list. Oh, we got them. Say, why? Leave it with God. One plant, another waters. God gives the increase. I challenge you. Pray about it. Ask God for one. Say, Lord, tomorrow, could you just give me one person to either pray about, write to, phone or visit, or share, or give a tract, something. I'd like to just try that. I believe you could use me. And I believe God will give you that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for these thoughts. Please use them some way, somehow. We know they're scattered and we don't even know if they're applicable to these people, but the Spirit of God knows. And I would just leave it with you and pray that you might encourage us all to get into this great work of being laborers together with you. Father, thank you for entrusting to us the gospel. Help us to use it wisely. In Jesus' name.